God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 7, where we are working on verse 1. All right, as the author of Hebrews says, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists. Obviously, we have to have faith in the existence of God. There is plenty of external proof, of course, for his existence in the physical creation. Although the psalmist says there are no words, he says they have gone out to the end of the earth. And the fact is, every human being can figure out from natural revelation that there is a God. The issue is one going to orient to that God? And if he does, then we have the second promise. God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so the rewards factor is what we are up for. Now, we recognize that if we have addressed the salvation issue through faith in Christ, then the next matter deals with that of spiritual growth and, of course, divine good production and laying up rewards for the eternal future. As we have seen in Hebrews 11, the great believers of the past succeeded because of the very nature of their faith in God's plan, that in spite of all the obstacles that they saw, seen and unseen, that they continued to orient to what was before them. Everyone from Abel, the earliest believer, all the way down through the time of the Exodus, through Moses, all those believers succeeded because, again, of their faith in God's word. So we are here to study that word. The protocol is pretty simple. The organization God has established is the local church. The factor, the principle of teaching is face-to-face. This is done best via monologue, and so that is why we are here, so you can receive the word. My job is to implant the word. Your job is to receive the word being implanted. So this requires several things on your part. First, that you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you have not dealt with the sin nature, it is a reality as we are seeing throughout Romans and will continue to see for the believer throughout his phase 2 experience. That has to be addressed. Then you have to be humble. You have to supply intellectual honesty, positive volition. You have to have a desire to know God's word. And so all these things work together to provide a full understanding of the plan of God for those that want it. And then, of course, the decorum of the local church. Don't fidget around. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't talk, especially do not talk during Bible class. So this is designed to have an environment in which believers can live and learn individually and without distraction. So let us prepare ourselves according to the usual fashion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together even in these last days. We recognize that all the prophetic players are in place, that your plan is winding down, the 7,000 years of human history is rapidly coming upon us. We recognize that you have made provision even in these last days for those who are positive, that they can continue to advance under the principle of the latter rains, grow up spiritually, and lay hold of the great blessings which you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the grace that you provide, so this is all possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Romans 7:1 with a return to an issue that Paul just touched on in passing but did not elaborate on. And that was found in chapter 6, verse 14, and dealt with the fact, as he just makes a statement, that believers are not under the law. We certainly know from the preceding part of Romans, there can be little question, I don't think, about the fact that salvation was never by the law. The works of the law do nothing but condemn people, and that ultimately no one can attain to the perfect righteousness that God demands. And so one of the issues that we face, of course, is this matter of God's righteousness. And he has exactly what we call plus R. He deals with righteousness in the sense that it is absolute. All mankind deals with righteousness. God is absolute righteousness. And so we abbreviate that plus R, that he never sins, never fails, never thinks a wrong thing, never says a wrong thing, never does a wrong thing. And so that is the standard by which God lives. And those who would approach God must, of course, approach him in righteousness, which the human race is incapable of doing, as we have seen, because of the spiritual death that was foisted on it through Adam. As he sinned in the garden and contracted a sin nature, he passed that sin nature down to every member of the human race. Every member of the human race was judged the same way that Adam was judged that day, with spiritual death. So the cute little baby comes into the world. Everybody goo-goos over it and coos and all that, but he's spiritually dead. And absent positive volition and a desire to know God's plan, and he will maintain that spiritual death until his death. And if he does that, then he dies eternally, separated from God forever. So God's righteousness is something we cannot attain to. That is part of our problem. And so he says here, do you not know, brothers? He's going to address the Romans as a group. This is, again, there are some questions here that we will address in the exegesis as we go. That as a group, the Romans have to be dealt with, and Paul deals with them as a group. So do you not know, brethren? Again, emphasizing the matter of what Paul considers to be important, and that is knowledge of regarding certain doctrinal truths. This gets into, we are now beginning to address the matter of the law was no value in justification. It could not save us. We could not do a sufficient amount of works to attain to righteousness, to perfect righteousness. And so therefore God solved this problem in the person of his son, a person who did follow the will of God at all points, never sinned, and then offered himself as a sacrifice for those who did sin. And so God remains just, as he says in Romans 3, even while justifying the ungodly. The matters of justice, the violations of the law, these were all addressed in Jesus Christ. And perfect salvation is offered for those who want it. So the value of knowledge here is critical, because now Paul is going to address this matter of then what for the believer. Okay, we know salvation is not attained, justification specifically, is not reached through human works, through the works of the law. Now, does the law certainly continue to exist? The answer to that is obviously it does. Well, then what is the function of the law with relation to the phase two experience of the believer? In time, are we to go back and to then place ourselves under the principles of the Mosaic law? And Paul's argument is going to be no. All the principles, the entire law, as far as we're concerned, is done. It was fulfilled in Christ first. And does the law have any value now? Some, but it's limited. And it certainly is not to become a standard of conduct. An external set, again, this would be, if you couldn't get attained to righteousness phase one with an external set of do's and don'ts, do you think it's going to work any better in phase two? And the answer is no, it does not. And the reason it does not is you still have the funky little thing called the sin nature. And the sin nature will not allow you to live up to the law no matter what. Not in a perfect way as a believer. That is still remains a stumbling block. So certainly we know under the Galatian heresy that there was a desire, and the Judaizers promoted this. We see it as early on as Acts 15, even in Acts 14 there at the end of the chapter. We see that this created great conflict. Because Paul in no way believed that the law had anything to do with salvation or with sanctification. And why? Well, again, the answer is the same in both cases, the sin nature. You could not attain to righteousness phase one, and you won't be able to do it phase two. So there has to be another factor, and there is, but Paul's not going to introduce that other factor or make it plain until chapter 8. So do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who do know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And as we have pointed out here, the Mosaic law is almost generally in view in Paul's thought. Again, this does not mean that you cannot apply other laws to this, but that is merely an application. And one of the greatest disservices the ministers ever do is to get up and tout an application as the interpretation. That is a huge error. This interpretation deals with the Mosaic Law and how it relates to believers in time. So we've gotten into this in some way, dealing. Let's pick up here with point 10, the use of the conjunction. And the question it introduces implies that Paul is addressing a statement that he has made previously. And since the law is the subject, and there's no question in Romans 7, 1 through 6, the law is the subject, then you look for the most natural and immediate antecedent. This is just simple syntax 101. You look for the antecedent. And chapter 6, verse 14 is the last mention of the law. And again, just a bare statement, you're not under the law but under grace. But how did that come about? And so now Paul in chapter 7 will provide the mechanic for how we came under grace and were removed from the sphere of authority of the law. So in that verse, Paul asserted that believers were not under the law, but continued with his teaching on the matter of personal sinning and the false inference that one could sin with impunity since he was not under the law. In that verse also, Paul made the assertion in passing that believers are not under the law. However, that's a statement, I think, and Paul agrees, I believe, here, that begs for some explanation, which Paul is going to give us in the first four verses here of this chapter. So 13, with the first six verses of chapter 7, Paul will relate the lack of jurisdiction that the law has over believers to the matter of retroactive positional truth and the believer's union with Christ. And as we have pointed out, the reality is that Paul has dealt with this in terms of our union with him, and that he doesn't address the law at that point, however. He just says, retroactively, at the point of salvation, when Christ died, we died with him. All believers died with him. And in fact, one might ask the question, did not all unbelievers die with him as well? Because they were there in the person of their sins and sin natures as well. So this truth is something that obviously is new for probably Paul's the believers here in Rome. Paul, again, has never seen these people, so we know that he has not, quote, been their teacher. But they certainly have some information that he knows. So he will relate this back to the matter of retroactive positional truth and, again, the believer's union with Christ. So, again, prior to salvation, you are in Adam. You can't change that. You're born into it. It's your fate, we might say. Nobody escapes it, with one exception, of course. Jesus Christ did. And in Adam, with the old sin nature, comes spiritual death. And also, as we come to find out, the Mosaic Law belongs to this sphere as well. And so when you're transferred into the sphere of union with Jesus Christ, then this all changes. Your relationship to it changes. But again, it's all non-experiential. You didn't feel all this. You didn't have any sense of it at the point of salvation. I certainly did not. At salvation, I don't know about most of you, but for me, all I was looking for was avoiding hell. That was the big reason I got saved. So I didn't look at God to say, and of course, as Paul has argued in Romans 3 there, nobody searches after God on their own just for the sake of finding God. They have an agenda, a motive. Well, I didn't want to go to hell. That was my motive for seeking after God. And of course, he was found. So once you are entered over here, number one, you can't go back, nor should you want to. And for believers to live in this situation, as they did prior to salvation, is an affront to the doctrine that Paul teaches. This is not Paul's idea of the normal Christian experience. The normal experience is one in which the believer has some sense of destiny in that he has a relationship with God now. And if he's got any sense about him at all, he's going to want to exploit that relationship. I mean, really, if you had a friend, somebody who was filthy rich, millions and millions of dollars, could travel anywhere, do anything they wanted, take you anywhere, and all of that, and they were very kind to you and nice to you, and essentially took you under their wing and provided for you in many ways. Well, wouldn't you naturally have some gratitude? Normal people would. Normal people do. And so the reality is there ought to be some gratitude for what's happened and also some recognition of the truths and the doctrines involved in all of this. So now you're under a different jurisdiction. This master, and by the way, make no mistake, this is a master, just like the sin nature was. The Lord expects obedience. The sin nature demands obedience. The Lord requests it. And again, the believer can choose to free to do what they want to. Well, the sin nature, it doesn't care. It's going to enforce its will every chance it gets. And of course, again, this is very difficult because when we deal with this matter of the sin nature, it's a part of the ego, the I. The part of you that is you. You are now, as a believer, you have two distinct natures. You have an old sin nature and you have a new righteous nature that was regenerated at the point of faith in Christ. And if that new nature is not fed, well, guess what? The old nature will continue to dominate. And that is just the way it works. It depends. There's an old deal. I remember even back as a fundy, and this guy said, well, I feel like I've got two dogs fighting in me, a white dog and a black dog. And somebody asked him, well, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. Makes sense. Well, from a physical perspective, makes sense. And so from a spiritual perspective, it makes sense. If you do not feed the new nature, if you do not cultivate it, bad things happen to believers. And these are the truths, again, the fundies don't like dealing with because I don't think half of them even understand this. When they get to these verses, I'd say more than 50% of the commentators just start falling all over themselves because they don't have the theological grid and they don't understand what is sad and is evident in reading is that they don't understand this matter of temporal death. That when you sin, you get out of fellowship. You die temporally. They want to make everything spiritual death. And so how can the believer die spiritually? Well, he can't. So then they want to, again, relate all this back to Paul as an unbeliever. No, he's not writing as an unbeliever here. And certainly as we get further into the chapter, when the first person takes over, and then the tense is switched to clearly present tense throughout much of the chapter, to argue that Paul's not talking about his current experience is exegetical nonsense. I mean, what else would he be talking about? So point 14 here, Paul begins verse 1 with the same construction that he had used previously in chapter 6, where he related the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the believer's retroactive union with Christ's death. And 15, as he continues here, he will also relate the matter of the believer's positional death with Christ to the matter of how that affected the relationship between the believer and the law. See, for the unbeliever over here in Adam, he's constantly trying to produce righteousness. The righteousness that the law demands, if he's very smart, if he thinks he's going to please God, but it's a fool's bet. He's on a treadmill that will never get him anywhere because he cannot attain to that perfect righteousness that the law demands. So 16, while interpreters have disagreed over the way in which Paul uses the vocative noun adelphos, brothers, it should be understood in its most normal sense of all those within the audience. Romans, there in the beginning of the book, he deals with this particular word. And he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. See, there were a lot of rumors circulating about Paul around the empire. The fact is, Paul was a pretty well-known fellow in a lot of circles. And not always in a good sense. In many cases, it was in circles where he was being denigrated for his doctrine, his approach, his dealing with all of these matters that he deals with. And so he doesn't know specifically what the Romans have heard. And some might, as we pointed out when we were beginning this book, some in Rome might have taken offense. We are the capital of the empire, and yet you have never come to see us. If we are that important and this church is that important, why haven't you been here? And so Paul proceeds to explain that, yes, he's wanted to come, but God has not worked it out in his niche. And so Paul, at this point, certainly in his life, was very keen on all of that. Now, give him another couple of years and Paul's going to make a horrible blunder in regard to this. When he should be going to Rome, he doesn't. He goes to Jerusalem and he comes under a fair amount of discipline for that. And he eventually ends up in Rome, but it is a harrowing journey. It would have been much easier just to take a caravan and go there. But no, Paul's going to do it his way because Paul got into a little bit of a martyr complex. This is another issue that we have to address when we come to the scriptures. The Bible is very different than other religious writings in a number of ways. But one of the chief ways it's different is it does not attempt to mask or hide the faults even of the greatest people in it. When you look at the Bible and you see the stories of Adam, you see him as a fall, listening to his wife and plunging the human race into destruction. You see Abraham, a great believer, no doubt, the father of the faith, puts his wife into a harem, not once but twice, and gets into fear fairly regularly. He had to struggle with fear all of his life. You see Isaac, similarly, had to deal with fear and certain things. And then Jacob, we see him, what a nutcase. Jacob's all over the place. If you look at the life of Jacob, I mean, he is constantly conniving and scheming and trying to get ahead. That's what the word Jacob means, the supplanter, one who grabs by the heel. And that's exactly how he came out of the womb, when Esau had a hold of his heel. And so you see him go through all manner of things and all manner of suffering and all. He doesn't orient to the prophecy that Joseph gives him. When Joseph gives him that prophecy about the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down to him, he said, "What? No, there's no way I'll ever bow down to you." And so he lived through life suffering under that. If he had believed that, don't you think he would have known Joseph wasn't dead? He spent years of agony believing his son was dead because he didn't believe the doctrine that he was offered. And so you see Moses, he was a murderer. David, murderer and adulterer. Solomon, well, apparently he had a problem with women. 700 wives and 300 chippies. Wow, that's impressive, I guess. First, you got to have a lot of money to do that. And he did. And so you see these people, Saul, who was a believer, started out, you see him crash and burn. And even Paul, the great apostle. You see Peter at his worst, as he makes his great pronouncement in Matthew 16, "Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll follow you to the death." And then reasserts that the night of the crucifixion. And then we see Peter crash and burn big time. And we see Paul get out of fellowship, go to get a martyr complex, and go to Jerusalem when he should have been going to Rome. So all these believers all failed. This is encouraging, or should be, because we all have sin natures and we all fail. And so we can see here that Paul wanted to go to Rome, as he says, and I've often planned, but my niche hadn't provided the opportunity. God hasn't provided it. And at this point, he was sensitive to that. And it's good to be sensitive to that. What God wants me to do, where he wants me to be, what is his directive will. So I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. And of course, he comes so that he can produce fruit, so that he can have a fruitful ministry. He's looking for conversions among unbelievers and spiritual growth among believers. That's what he would shoot for. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, he uses the same address. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So some here in point 17 want to limit the force of it based on the qualifying comment that follows. This is not simply addressed to those that have some background in the legal field or those who dealt specifically with the Mosaic law. When he addresses the church here, he's addressing the whole group. Some want to limit it. Oh, he's only addressing the Jewish segment of the church. I don't see that he does that anywhere in this letter. And again, as we hopefully know, that Paul was very big on not segregating the church into Jewish and Gentile components. His doctrine was that the barrier, the dividing wall, was broken down between Jew and Gentile, and now they were one body in Christ. So to me, this smacks of really bad misinterpretation, not understanding the situation or not understanding Paul. Paul would not just specifically single out a group, I don't think, at this point. Because he wants the church unified. If there's anything in Paul's writings that comes across loud and clear, was he wanted unity in local churches. Unity in doctrine. And that's the only way you can really have it. Some want to limit it. I don't think so. The use of the verb gnosko here, to learn by experience, to know, to understand, to comprehend, does not refer so much as to having a full understanding of the law. That verb would be oida, if he wanted to say those who are completely conversant with the law. But so this is why I think he's also uses this verb, because he's also addressing Gentiles in the congregation who have maybe some experience with the Mosaic law, but certainly not as much as the Jewish contingency would have had. And the point is, even though one with a cursory knowledge of the Mosaic law would know about the law of marriage, The law of marriage is pretty standard, has been throughout most cultures, in fact, well, until the last few years. Last few decades, the marriage has taken a big hit. But even 50 years ago, 60 years ago, marriage was held in very high regard and well understood, and we all knew what it was all about. A single man, a single woman in a monogamous lifelong relationship. That's what marriage is. That's the biblical definition. And when he talks about marriage here, oh my God, he talks about a man and a woman. Really? Oh yes, that's what it is. So again, he's not referring to those having a full understanding of the law, but those having any experience or understanding of the law in general. So thus, the manner in which Paul phrases this, point 19, is designed to appeal not only to a specific segment within the church at Rome. Rather, he presumes if not all his readers, most rather, if not all his readers, are familiar with the rule of law. And especially the Mosaic law, and especially marital law. Because marital law was also not that different. Now, there were some differences in the Roman Empire at this time. Women were becoming increasingly, quote, emancipated. And we're beginning to get a little more say-so in matters. But generally speaking, it followed the Mosaic tradition of the patriarchy, of a male-dominant relationship in which the authority lies with the man. And so in some cases, this was abused. I get that it was abused. Just because people abuse the truth doesn't mean we've got to change the truth to accommodate that. We're going to leave the truth alone. And this is the way God established it. He put Adam in charge, and Eve was to be his helpmate, his support system. And when she violated that and began to dictate policy, look what happened. And that's we ended up with the fall. And we see something like that similar in the life of Abraham, when he listened to Sarah in Operation Hagar. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Shouldn't have been listening to her. And then the next time, Sarah comes across about four or five chapters later, and she gives Abraham advice, and she is spot on. And he better listen to her. And so it was that there's some obvious lessons there. So 20, those that want to see the initial address here as providing some insight into the relative mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church are truly missing the important point. This opening question does not address at all the matter of the composition of the Roman church. He's not here at all addressing whether or not they're Jews or Gentiles. That's still for theologians to argue over. What I would say is that the Roman church was probably predominantly Gentile, but with a pretty good Jewish contingent within it that were familiar with many of these things. So 21 here, in fact, his repeated references to the Mosaic law. And that may well mean that may well be all he ever means when he uses law. Indicates that Paul understood both Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome to be versed in the Old Testament at some level. Well, that was the scriptures. Why, if they were believers, even Gentile believers, wouldn't they be introduced to the scriptures that existed at that point, the Jewish scriptures? And of course they would. And they would have begun to learn from that. Now, again, obviously their learning could be skewed. It could be flawed, depending upon what kind of teaching they were getting. And obviously to the extent that the Judaizers may have infiltrated their thinking, that's going to mess things up. So 22 here, this should not be surprising since there was no New Testament canon and many of the books of the New Testament had not even been written at this point. In fact, most of them had not been written. It would appear that there were very few books written actually even prior to Romans. So the bulk of the New Testament is yet to be written. And then you still have the principle of the gathering of the books, and then the matter of canonization that still has to occur. And that drug out for, a couple hundred years. Not that they didn't have some pretty basic canons established early on in the second century AD, but they weren't complete. Not the canon of Scripture that we have today, where they finally settled men of God who want to know the truth, who themselves were positive, finally settled on what's inspired and what isn't. And there were obvious tests they looked for and things they applied to this. They didn't just accept it willy-nilly. So 23, therefore, all doctrinal teaching had to be based on the Old Testament text. And of course, now I say any revelation Paul might have received on his own, surely he could teach that. But he's not there teaching them new revelation. He's now dealing with them at the level at which they exist and with all they have, which is the Old Testament canon. Which also had to be harmonized with whatever revelations had been made available to that time. But as we saw in the book of Acts, early on, some believers really got what was going on and other people didn't. They were more slow on the uptake. Stephen was one of these who really saw the principles. Jesus taught, like when he met the Samaritan woman there in John 4. He said, the time is coming when it won't matter where you worship. He said, in fact, that time is here now. She wanted to argue about the worship place. Should it be in Samaria or should it be in Jerusalem? Where do you worship God? The golf course. No, it's, well, you're not to say you can't, but it's better done in a local church. Because you don't worship God by golfing. I hate to break it to anybody. I like golfing, by the way. But you don't worship God by golfing. You worship God through doctrine. But that's made very plain there in Mark 7. They worship me in vain. Why? Because they're teaching wrong doctrines. Their study of me is false and flawed from the beginning. So here, Paul is generally used now, the Greek noun nomos, law, with or without the definite article, to refer to the Mosaic law specifically. And in certain contexts, he may have had a larger idea of any moral law that was designed to gain God's favor. We can allow for that, again, application-wise. But interpretively, Paul was most familiar with the righteous demands of the Mosaic law and viewed it as the revelation of God for that fact. So 25, from an interpretive standpoint, it seems apparent that Paul is reaching back to his statement in the previous chapter. And the majority of interpreters agree. Now, this is what's funny. They agree in 6:14 that he's talking about the Mosaic law. But then later on, when they see the word law, they don't necessarily want to deal with it in that regard. Well, 26, while it is clear that what Paul says here is not only true of the Mosaic law, but is a general principle that is true of any moral or legal code under which a person might live. His use of nomos in the rest of the chapter indicates that the Mosaic law is the primary subject. When you look in verse 7, again, the New American Standard, even in the translators, they're not consistent with this. You see in verse 1 that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Okay, and there it has the definite article, the law. And they translate it with a small L. But you look in verse 7, and they translate it with a big L. I would not have come to known sin except through the law. Is the law sin? There they clearly know it's the Mosaic law. But there's a lack of consistency through here. Verse 12. So then, and they've translated this one with a capital L, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy, the individual aspects of the law, particularly the 10th commandment, because that's the one he's going to deal with. And then 16, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So I disobey the law. I want to obey the law, but I don't obey the law. Now, what's my problem? And Paul's going to say, my problem is still I've got this residual sin nature. Even though it's been dealt with positionally, experientially, it's still a real factor in my life. And also, you can see verse 22, I joyfully concur. And then he says here, then they take it back to a lowercase. With the law of God. And here it's called the law of God. What do you think's in view? It's the Mosaic law. And why they don't capitalize it? Beyond me. Well, 27, the conjunction hadi is used to introduce the knowledge that Paul expected his readers to possess. With a clause introduced by gar, which introduces a short parenthesis. And that is, I am speaking to those who do know the law. So 28, the point Paul is making, and one with which he believed his audience to be familiar, is that the Mosaic law, or any other legal code, we could pick one, but specifically the Mosaic law, only exercised jurisdiction over a person as long as that person was alive. 29, the verb kuriuo means to be lord or master over someone. In our vernacular today, it means to be the boss of somebody. It takes the genitive of subordination of the thing or person over which one exercises his power or influence. The law has jurisdiction, as it says, rules over, and then you have a genitive of subordination. When you have verbs of ruling and that kind of thing, ruling as a king, basaluo, curio, to rule as a lord, these all take genitives of subordination over which they rule. So the term anthropos here, point 30, is used with a definite article. But in this case, it is to be understood as a generic use of the article. Thus, the man does not refer to anyone specifically, but to any and all people under the rule of law. And Paul's already argued that even apart from the Mosaic law, the Gentiles had a form of law. They had an unwritten code, and in some cases reduced to written codes, like, say, Hammurabi's law. But they had a code of conduct by which they lived, and their conscience either commended them for living up to that code of conduct or condemned them when they didn't. And so, here the idea is any man under any system of law, but specifically under the Mosaic law, first and foremost. So here again, this is where Greek and English are different. The definite article here is just generic. It doesn't mean definite. And I watch people, I remember I've had this happen before. The person's not here now, so I won't embarrass them. But they come running up to me after class and say, does this word have the article or not? And I could tell, well, they were all agitated and had some agenda about it. I didn't know what it was. And I said, yeah, it has the article, so what? What does that mean? How much Greek do you know? Do you understand how the article is used in the Greek? No? Oh, well then, okay. It's going to make you a little tough. So you don't just run around and look for article. This is, and we used to make fun of this when we were in seminary. We were going to develop the doctrine of the definite article. It would be about 1,000 pages long, and you would think, well, this is a waste of time. And it would be a waste of time. I'll just deal with each one of them as I come to them. I'm not going to stop and try to categorize them. There's nothing to be gained there. So again, he's talking about this is a generic use, the man, any man, we might say. The law has jurisdiction over every man, in fact, while he's alive. But certainly if he's under the jurisdiction of that law, and that would get into the matter of the domain and dominion of the law. The law really was only given to the Jews. But any legal code, there were other legal codes that existed out there, moral codes. The people lived under those. Again, depending on where they lived, which code they lived under. But again, this is a generic rule that's true all the time. I mean, we know that when people are alive, the law exercises authority over them. It's the living. 31, the phrase F Hassan Kranon, as long as, is used to answer the question of how long. And this phrase is used three times in the New Testament, and each one is used in the sense of as long as. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7:39, you see the very same construction. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. In other words, okay, Paul said, okay, if your husband dies, you're freed from that law. You no longer have to be submitted to his authority. You're free to remarry, but only believers. We would even go one step further and suggest that you're better off with a positive believer than a negative believer. But that's just, to me, common sense. I mean, I'm better off with somebody who's spiritually healthy other than someone who's spiritually retarded. So a negative believer is not really a good choice. But the fact is, there's no mandate that says you can't. It just says you're supposed to marry a believer. And it's verses like this that take the doctrine of right man, right woman, and just blow it to shreds. Paul doesn't say, oh, go look for your right man or your right woman. No, he says you're free to marry whoever you want. So what does that do to the doctrine? So certain doctrines you have to really, look at and think about. And okay, can this be proven literally from the Scripture, or did the Scripture teach other things regarding to this? So, and that don't get me wrong, it's not that I don't believe that God probably has a person in mind for certain people, and maybe for everybody. But I can't prove it from the Scripture. And the argument that's used is, well, when God created Adam and Eve, he only created one man and one woman. Well, yes, that's true. But now by the time you live in 20th century America, or now 21st century America, aren't there a lot of women to choose from? There's not just one. And so to argue from creation, well, that's the way God wants it forever, is really an argument that doesn't hold water. And so if we're going to do everything just like it was done in the Garden of Eden, well, you're going to have to undergo a surgery, a rather painful one on a rib. Those hurt. And so you're going to have to undergo certain other factors. You're going to have to be a vegan. You can't eat meat. They didn't eat meat in the garden. And so you're going to have to run around naked. So, well, I don't think we're going to go back to the garden and make that the model for everything. If we do, to me, that's a huge mistake. So it's used every time, and it means the same thing. Also, Galatians 4:1, it's used there to now dealing with this matter of heirship. I say, as long as the heir is a child. In other words, during the time until the child reaches the age of majority and can inherit. In that regard, he doesn't differ from a slave at all. But this is obviously under the Roman culture, the way things were in that time, and children were under pedagogues. And they were treated essentially no better than slaves. I mean, they were members of the family. But they were offered discipline and various other factors in that regard, and they did not have the full right to the inheritance at that time. And that's Paul's argument. As long as he's a child, he doesn't inherit yet. So 32, while the nominative of the term nomos, law, may be construed as the subject of the verb zao, he or it lives, it is better here to understand a person to be the subject of the verb lives. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as the person lives, not as long as the law lives. Some interpreters get weird here. They want to say as long as the law lives. Well, the law is always going to be a factor from its inception, given there in 1445 BC until now. The law still exists. We would use a perfective verb to talk about the existence of the law. The law was given in past time with existing results. It's still here. The Mosaic law still exists as a code. So this is based on the fact that the sentence makes perfect sense with a person of the subject, even though the subject is not repeated in the nominative form, which you would expect normally in the Greek here, but it's not. So you have to, again, look at this and ask yourself, common sense. Does the law have jurisdiction over a person as long as the law lives or as long as the person lives? Well, I think it's pretty evident even in the English that as long as the person lives. Additionally, there is no precedent, point 34, in any of Paul's writings for the suggestion that the law dies, is rendered inoperative, or has its authority removed or abolished. Now, the law doesn't die. But, as we're going to find out, we died and the law then lost hold over us because we're dead. The law no longer is a factor. And again, largely this would have been, I think, the issues of the Judaistic part of that congregation. But that's not to say the Gentiles hadn't been infected with this thinking as well. Because the Galatian churches were all Gentile-type churches. And they had, certainly, by this time. So as will be evident, point 35, Paul is not saying that the law has changed in any way by the work of Christ and the believer's position in him. He will state that the believer's death with Christ changes his relationship to the law. And again, that's just based on a simple fundamental fact. Once you die, the law has no authority over you. And we have died positionally now with Christ. So 36, many have noticed that the construction here is similar to that in the previous chapter. And that Paul understands the domination of the law to be related to the domination, that domain of sin and death. In Romans 6:19, as he says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, so now you present them, I'm pardoning, that should be 6:9, that doesn't make any sense. I was wondering, that verse didn't seem to be fitting what I was saying, so we'll look at this one here about, this looks better. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Now that's in his resurrection body. But again, positionally, we've died with him. Now, again, the distortion many were making was saying, okay, we've got our resurrection bodies, now we've been resurrected. No, we haven't. We've been resurrected positionally, but the body of sin is still here and has to be dealt with, and that will not be redeemed until the rapture. And then that redemption will take place. And also verse 14, for sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law. And see, at that point, right there, what he does is ties the law back to that domain of Adam. And that's what the law, that's the area the law has jurisdiction. The law, when you die and are moved out of that domain into union with Christ, the law loses its jurisdiction over you. And you say, well, this is complicated. Yes, it is. I told you when we started this. This was not going to be easy. And you have to be challenged to think in terms of not necessarily locking yourself into a time-space view of things. This transcends matters of time and space and deals with how God views things. And so, as a believer, the best way to orient to God is think like He thinks. And you say, well, yeah, but His thinking is so far above mine. That's true. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But that doesn't mean we can't learn them because, as we have pointed out, the revelation that comes from God Himself. And nobody can know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God but the Spirit of God and those to whom the Spirit chooses to reveal them. And these are critical doctrines for the believer to understand. Why are we not under the Mosaic Law at any level? And some would argue, well, we're not under it ceremonially, but we're still under the moral code. Nope. Nope, the law never was designed to have jurisdiction over Gentiles. Now, this does not mean that the moral principles of the law are not reiterated under the new code, the new law Jesus talked about. Obey my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them. Certainly, we have plenty of things, you know, that we're not to suffer as a murderer. But to me, that outlaws murder. You're not supposed to do it. Or an evil doer, a criminal, or a busybody. It's funny that he has murder, criminal, and busybody as the three things you should avoid as a believer. So busybodies, God's not too impressed with them. And suffering under that. Okay, well now let's move on to 2 here. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband. 4 is the conjunction gar here. I just went ahead and put these on here now, and I don't have to bother typing them out. It seemed a little cumbersome, so I'll try this and see how this works. If not, we'll go back to the finger. It's one good thing. It's a multitasker. I can use it for a lot. No, okay. For the married woman is bound. Married is hupandros. Literally what that means, it's a compound. Comes from aner, the word for man, there. And then hupo, which means under. So under a man, under the authority of a man, i.e. married. And then gune, not a very attractive word, but this is the Greek word for woman, gune. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband. To the man is oner with a definite article here, ho oner. To the man, and in this context we've translated as husband. Simply because of context. It normally emphasizes the male, certainly. But here, in context, it's clear he's talking about marriage, so therefore we're talking to render it husband. The married woman to her husband living is bound, is literally the Greek word order. And so we translate this in a temporal clause while he is living. Zao, the verb to live, that's a very simple verb right there. While he is living, the woman is bound, and then you have a perfect passive indicative of deo. And this word means to bind, to tie something up, literally. Deo, and the perfect means action, of course, and this is what happens at the marriage. You are bound at that point. You enter into a union, a contract, a covenant. You take a vow, which is dangerous grounds to be on as believers. Because we see throughout the Bible, when you study this carefully, it warns against taking vows. Because if you take a vow, you got to live up to it. So you're free not to get married. You're free not to take any vow, in fact. But if you put yourself under the vow, then you're obligated to fulfill it. That's God's law. That's God's rules. Those are the laws when it comes to making promises. And so he says, you are bound in the past and you are still bound. As long as he lives, you're stuck. As a female. You weren't free to divorce. She is bound by law. A dative of term there, nomos. There's the term for law, N-O-M-O-S. Bound by the law. But, weak adversative conjunction, de, is the next one. But, if you have a conjunction, he and ian here, E-A-N, which introduces a third class condition. But if he might die, if he dies, And that's the verb apothenesko there, apothenesko. If he might die, the man, her husband, you got the definite article here. And in this case, here's a good one for you too, and this is a good use of the definite article. The definite article sometimes serves as a personal pronoun. And that's what they've done here, and that's exactly how it should be understood here. It's the man, i.e. the man in context, her husband, in context. But if her husband might die, and third class condition is one assuming we don't know. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. He might die, we don't know if he'll die. But if he does die, then this is true. Then she is released from the law. The verb here is kat or geo. This verb, katargeo, this means to cause something to be unproductive, to make something invalid, to release one from an obligation. And that's how it's going to have to be understood here, is that she's released from that law, from that obligation, from that jurisdiction. If her husband dies, she's free to remarry, right? That's the doctrine that's been taught from day one. And really from Genesis 1, if the person dies, another marriage is okay. So she will be released from, preposition apo, away from, ablative here of separation, away from the law, i.e. the specific contract, the marriage contract in this case, of her husband. She's released from that portion of the law that relates to marriage. Now she's not freed up from the whole law. She would still be obligated to obey the law. But under the marriage contract, when he dies, she's free. And she can remarry. And some women are probably eagerly anticipating that. I don't know. I hope not. So then, verse 3, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man. So then is actually a construction with two inferentials, ara and un. So then, or so therefore, if while her husband is living. And actually what you have here is a genitive absolute clause, which is again grammatically unrelated to the sentence, but provides you some additional insight and information. And that's the genitive clause here. You've got za'o with ho'aner again. While her husband is living, an adulteress, she will be called. And you have here the nominative feminine singular of this word, moichalis, M-O-I-C-H-A-L-I-S. And that word means exactly that. An adulteress, and then you've got the verb krematizo, C-H-R-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. Nine times this one's used. It's used in several ways, but here it means to take a name or to be called something. But if while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress if she marries another man, or if she is joined to another man, it's the way they've translated it here. If here, again, you have the weak adversative conjunction, duh, followed by ian, which again introduces a third class condition. But if she, and then the verb ginomai there, if she becomes, i.e., and ginomai is using a broad range of meanings because it just means to enter into a new state, to become something that you weren't previously. But if she becomes, i.e., if she marries, and they translated it here, if she joins another man, you got on air again with the qualifying adjective now, heteros, H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Another man, another male. She will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, again, another third class condition, ian again. If, again, same verb, apothenesko, dies, her husband, the ho'aner, the man, her first husband, then she is free. Free here is an adjective, feminine singular, independent, free, or unbound of Eleutheros. This one here, Eleutheros. So she is free, unfettered. She is, I mean now, not she becomes, but she actually is. She enters a state. If the husband dies, she enters a new state of freedom. There, it's just that simple. She can go out, she's free to date, remarry, do whatever she wants. And she won't be called an adulteress if she does this. But if she goes out and does this while her husband's living, well, then she's deemed an adulteress. And this, again, was back when these terms had meaning. They were pejoratives. They weren't used in good ways. This is viewed as a bad thing. If her husband dies, then she is free from the law. So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so that what you have here is an articular use of the infinitive of eimi, the definite article, to in the neuter, and then the to be verb, to eimi. And what you have in the Greek, if you read this literally, you got with the result of literally to be not her an adulteress. Okay, well, so we'll translate that into smooth English so that she is not an adulteress. But that's how it's a normal, fairly normal construction for the Greek for a result. The articular infinitive is used that way. And then her, autos, so that not is the weak negative may there, M-E. She will not be an adulteress. You got autos, which I didn't put in there. That is her, and it's an accusative of general reference. She actually is the subject of the infinitive to be. She will not be, is what we would translate it. She will not be an adulteress. Moikalis, again, saying no new vocabulary here. Having become, or if she becomes, although she becomes, you have a concessive use of the participle genomai there. Although she becomes, i.e. although she is joined or marries another man. Same construction we had before, aner heteros. Okay, well, we've only got about a minute left, so let's go ahead and take our normal break today, and we will pick up here at 5 after for our second session.